Our scripture reading for our message this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. Hear now the word of God. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 31. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have, by your grace, joined us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another to make us part of the body of Christ, members of one body together. It's your work of salvation that has joined us to Christ. It's your work of salvation that has joined us to one another. We pray, Father, that you would take your word about your body and write it on our hearts. And help us, Father, to live in response to your word faithfully, obediently, joyfully, willingly, as members of your body, called to serve you and serve one another. We pray this, Father. Speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, first of all, just clearing up a couple of things. This is not a fake backdrop behind me. These are the bookshelves that are in my bedroom. And so there's a wide variety of books behind me. I know it's very tempting to get distracted during a sermon to look at what the books are. If you try to figure out any organizational system that I have for the books that are behind me, your head's going to spin and you're going to wonder what in the world's wrong with this guy. So don't even try it. The books that I have out in my pastoral office area in the family room are a little bit more organized. These are all books that I pulled out at one time or another for reading, and they're sort of the overflow bookshelves. So just to get that out of the way, right up front. Well, we're talking about the body of Christ, and we're working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And last time we saw that Paul had talked about spiritual gifts that were given to the members of the body of Christ for the common good. Verse 7 said, To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And now to kind of help us see how that common good is meant to work together, Paul unpacks this metaphor of the body of Christ using very vivid and sometimes ridiculous imagery of the body, and it's meant to be absurd because, frankly, sometimes the way we Christians act within the church is absurd, right? Coveting or being jealous of someone else's gift or someone else's position is like our ear wishing that it were an eye, or our eye wishing it were an ear, or, you know, nobody wants to be the nose, right? And so Paul says, well, where would the sense of smell be if everybody got what they wanted, right? Or imagining a whole body being a giant nose or a giant eyeball or a giant ear or whatever. It's all very absurd because the way that we Christians can act within the body of Christ is so contrary to the way that God has set us up to act that it's sometimes rather absurd. But the overall point that he's making here in this passage is that we are one body in Christ. We have strong unity, but that we are diverse members within that one body, so we have great diversity. And then that there is a real vitality to the body given by the Spirit in our ministry. And in the very end, he points us to the more excellent way for us to approach these questions of gifts and service and ministry and the body of Christ. And that more excellent way is the way of love, which we will, Lord willing, unpack next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So the first thing Paul does in this passage is to emphasize the strength of our unity as one body of Christ. Verses 12 to 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You hear that emphasis just in two verses. You get one body, right? One body, one Spirit, one body, one Spirit. So three times we get one body, and twice we get one Spirit. It's a strong emphasis on the unity of the body of Christ. We are made one body when we are joined to Christ by the one Holy Spirit. And we are sustained as one body by the same one Holy Spirit. Now, in emphasizing our unity as the body of Christ, Paul is here using sacramental language. Did you pick up on that? He's using language of baptism. We were baptized into one Spirit, in one Spirit. And the Lord's Supper, we were made to drink of one Spirit. So it's sacramental language, language of baptism, language of the Lord's Supper. And that kind of language Paul's been using throughout this letter. But in using language of baptism and of drinking, Paul is not first and foremost concerned with directing our attention to the physical sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Rather, he wants to draw our attention through those things to the spiritual realities to which those sacraments are pointing. The sacraments themselves are pointers. They're signs and seals. Another way of saying they're pictures and promises. And what they picture and what they promise is our union with Christ in baptism and our ongoing sustenance in Christ by the Spirit in the Lord's Supper. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who actually unites us to Christ, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit who actually allows us to be truly sustained and refreshed by Christ. And so that's why Paul uses this sacramental language of baptism and drinking, but he says in the Spirit and of the Spirit, baptized in one Spirit, drinking of one Spirit. Let's unpack this for just a minute. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Water baptism is a sign and seal of primarily our union with Christ and the work that the Holy Spirit does in order to unite us to Christ. It is being united to Christ spiritually that imparts to us all the benefits of Christ's redemption to us. And it is what makes us truly members of one body of Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who does this work of uniting us to Christ. So water baptism itself points us to and promises the reality and the fulfillment of Holy Spirit baptism, baptism in one Spirit, which unites us to Christ. This is so important for us to understand because on a very practical level, right, theology is designed to help us because it's designed to help us think clearly about what's true and what's not true in our relationship with God in our lives as believers. So there's two very common ways that Christians, professing Christians, think about their relationship to Jesus. In other words, we're Christians, right? We're Christ followers. We're disciples of Christ. We belong to Christ. Well, what does that mean exactly? What is the exact nature of the relationship between the believer and Christ? Well, some people see this primarily as being one of leader and follower, of example and imitator. So they see that primarily Jesus is the perfect example. And the believer's relationship to Jesus primarily consists of following his example, walking in his footsteps. So Jesus lived a sinless life of perfect obedience, embodying for us the example of a life that is pleasing to God. And so we follow after him, doing what he did. What would Jesus do? And trying to please the Father, even as Christ himself pleased the Father. And of course, when we mess up big time, we pray for forgiveness and his blood cleanses us of our sin. But the essence of this view is this. The obedience that counts as pleasing to God, as our acceptance before God, is our obedience in following after Christ. Now, I have a news flash for you. This view of the believer's relationship to Christ is not the gospel. In fact, it's directly contrary to the gospel because it puts the emphasis on my obedience as being the basis of my acceptance for Christ before God. This is the believer following after Christ model. But the second model is the model that Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians, and that's presented throughout the New Testament, and that is primarily the relationship is not of the believer following after Christ. Primarily, the relationship is of the believer being in Christ, you see, and Christ being in the believer. It is Christ in you that is the hope of glory, and it is in Christ Jesus that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So it's not an after, but an in relationship. This is the gospel. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ did everything for our salvation, and that as we are in Christ Jesus, his righteousness counts for us. Not as an example, but as our own righteousness. His righteousness becomes ours. Everything that he earned by pleasing the Father becomes ours, not because we earn it by following after him and being as good as he was. We never are, right? But because he accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it to us when the Holy Spirit gives us faith in Jesus Christ and unites us to Christ by faith. This is so important because if you think that your acceptance before God depends on your faithfully following after Christ, then some days you'll do what you think is a pretty good job, and guess what? You'll be self-righteous. And then other days you'll realize you've done a terrible job, and you'll be in despair. Neither your self-righteousness on your better days, nor your despair on your worst days, are the gospel which honors Christ. Christ is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our peace with God. And the Holy Spirit makes us in Christ. And it is by being in Christ that we are perfectly accepted before the Father and fully blessed in him. So how do you know whether you belong to Christ or not? It's not whether you're doing a good job of following him, but it's whether or not you trust in Jesus. Whether or not you're receiving and resting on him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so we were baptized into the one body of Christ in the Spirit. Not only that, but once we are made members of the body of Christ, We then need to be sustained, refreshed, renewed, and encouraged in our union with Christ and in our life as a disciple of Christ. How do we do this? Well, once again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit gives the same refreshment to all believers. All were made to drink of the one Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, if anyone, you, me, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains in verse 39 what Jesus meant when he said, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Earlier in John 4, Jesus had told the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The living water that Jesus promises is the Holy Spirit. And the refreshment of the Holy Spirit comes through our union with Christ as his righteousness, as his peace, as his joy, as all the benefits of his redemption are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And we picture this in the Lord's Supper when we eat and drink of the body of Christ spiritually. That is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our union with Christ is confirmed and strengthened, and the blessings and benefits of that redemption are applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just happen in the Lord's Supper, but it happens most profoundly in the Lord's Supper as we partake in faith in Christ. So, one Spirit baptizes, one Spirit refreshes. Paul emphasizes also that all members of the body of Christ, that is, all true Christians, share in the same blessings, even across the dividing lines that the Corinthians had set up within their church in imitation of the world. Paul says the work of the Holy Spirit does not distinguish between Jews or Greeks, slave or free. These were the major categories that the world thought of. There are Jews who have that strange one God thing and who don't worship the emperor, and there are Greeks who have many gods and who do worship the emperor. There are slaves who are property, and there are free men who are not property. And the Corinthians had brought these same distinctions into the church. Now, we don't make these same kinds of distinctions today, do we? No. But sometimes we are guilty of dividing up the people of God based upon our own preferences and prejudices. And sometimes we're guilty of judging those who are in the church who are different than we are. 4 years ago, The Guardian in London wrote an editorial on the state of American evangelicalism, and they insightfully observed the weaknesses of a market-driven faith. They said this, a religion that is responsive to the pressures of the market will end up profoundly fractured, with each denomination finding most hateful to God the sins that least tempt its members, while those sins that are most popular among its members become redefined and even sanctified. In the end, a market-driven religion gives rise to a market-driven approach to truth, and this development ultimately eviscerated conservative Christianity in the U.S. and left it in the possession of hypocrites and hucksters. Now, that's a pretty stinging indictment. But if you honestly reflect upon the state of American evangelicalism, it's true. One of the hallmarks of this market-responsive nature of American Christianity is a quick and easy judgmentalism, which affirms our relative self-righteousness by declaring that others who have different sins than we do, or different views of social, cultural, political, or economic issues than we do, or different values and cultural priorities than we do, that these people cannot possibly be true Christians because they're not sufficiently like us. It's no longer Jesus who becomes the measuring line, but our image in our mind of what should be ideal. So, studying church history can give you some perspective on this. About 50 years ago, if a woman were to walk into church not wearing a dress but wearing pants and not wearing a head covering on top of it, people would question whether or not she had true Christian faith. Oh, and interracial marriages, especially in certain parts of this country, those were considered to be completely immoral, and no true believer would ever be involved in an interracial marriage. That's just 50 years ago. If you go back 100 years ago, of course, many churches would not allow any blacks to come into the church building at all. Or in some churches, if they could come in, they had to sit up in the balcony section, separated from everyone else. And this was thought to be biblical Christianity. Drawing lines where God has not drawn them. We need to make sure that we draw the lines where Jesus does, and not where our own preferences and prejudices would draw them. Now, within the one body of Christ, the one true body of Christ, formed by the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ by faith, God has given his people a diversity of gifts and roles. Here Paul gets kind of ridiculous in his illustration, imagining these parts of the body either thinking they don't really belong in the body, or else that they're so important they don't need the other parts of the body, or at times imagining that the whole body is either one giant eye or one giant ear. In verses 14 to 20, Paul focuses primarily on those who, because they do not have the greater gifts, they seem to have what only would be considered lesser gifts, feel like they don't really belong to the body. Verse 14 to 20. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Notice this repeated expression, because I am not blank, I do not belong to the body. In every church, some people feel sidelined, marginalized, unimportant. But we need every part of our bodies, don't we? Sometimes when you get older, you begin to appreciate this more as parts of your body that you didn't even know you had start to hurt or not work properly. And you realize how important, like, the cartilage in your knee is, or for me, the discs in my vertebrae, as I know others in the church have had experience with those two parts. You know, when you're 20, you don't even think about knee cartilage or vertebrae discs. But oh boy, those things start to hurt and break down, and all of a sudden you realize how important they are. Well, within the church, some people don't feel very important. And because they don't feel very important, they don't get very engaged. Some people might think, well, all I do is pray. Well, if you were to pray every day for the elders and the church, do you realize how vital that ministry of prayer would be to the lifeblood of the church? Others might say, well, I can be encouraging and I can write notes of encouragement, but that's not very important. Oh, that's more important than you could ever know. To write notes of encouragement to people within the church, to send someone a blessing in the mail. Isn't it great in this day of email and chat and video to get an actual handwritten note in the mail? I love it. Bonnie Bruff was fantastic at this, and she blessed me multiple times with very thoughtful handwritten notes. And others, predominantly some ladies in the church, are excellent at this. And it's a great and vital ministry. We've all learned during this COVID reality that we've been living in the importance of our food table workers, right? Or the coffee ministry, or the nursery workers, or the junior church teachers. Every part of the body functioning for the good of the whole is of vital importance. Now, on the other end of the spectrum are those parts of the body that are so prominent that they might be tempted to think they don't need anyone else. This is what Paul focuses on in verses 21 to 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Just as no one should feel unimportant, so also no one should feel so important that they begin to think they don't need anyone else. We all need each other. None of us can stand alone. Here Paul illustrates this by pointing out how our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty and thus given greater honor. Charles Spurgeon was famous for the boiler room in his church. He would take people on a tour of his church, and down in the basement would show them the empty room and say, here's our boiler room. And they would be puzzled, and he would explain to them that this is the room where the ladies of the church would gather to pray for the worship service and for the preaching of the word. And he would say, this is where the fire is generated. Churches often think that they need better preaching or better programs, but better prayer is so much more vital. That's because the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers everything that is truly fruitful in the life of the church. If a church is built on the charisma of its pastor or the power of his preaching, that church will not stand. It will have no true spiritual vitality. A church must be built by the Holy Spirit, uniting our hearts to Christ and uniting our hearts to one another. You see, the Corinthians thought they needed more dynamic speakers or more amazing miracle workers, but what they needed was a stronger bond in the Holy Spirit. And so often that is birthed in prayer. Well, Paul wraps up this chapter by reminding us of the purpose of the gifted people within the church and by calling us to a better way of valuing life in the church, which he's going to unfold in chapter 13, the way of love. He says in verses 27 to 31, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, then teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various gifts of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Paul reminds us in verse 27 that we are all together the body of Christ, and that each one of us is individually a member of it. This clear and concise statement in verse 27 guards the church against two errors, the error of collectivism, which would see everyone as part of the same and undifferentiated mass, and against individualism, which would see each individual as independent in his or her relationship to God. Now, collectivism so strongly emphasizes belonging to the church that personal faith and a personal spiritual life are not really necessary. As long as you're baptized and part of the whole, you're good to go. This is something that in many of the established churches of Europe was a problem for many, many years. In Scotland, they would say, did you get the child done? Which meant, did you get the child baptized? You might not actively go to church, you might actively trust in Jesus, but you better get the child done So that means they're baptized and they're part of the church. Soren Kierkegaard fought against this with the Danish Lutheranism of his day, where people just said, well, I'm baptized and I'm a church member, so I'm good to go. And he said, no, you have to have personal faith, and sometimes you have to struggle to really have that personal faith. The Holy Spirit unites each one of us individually to Christ by faith and gifts each one of us individually for serving in the body of Christ. Individually. That's the other error, individualism, and that's more the error of our modern American church. Emphasizes so much my personal faith in Jesus, my personal relationship with him, that we end up not really needing the church. Especially in today's world, where you can get so many rich spiritual resources readily available online, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we don't need the church. But when the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, he makes us part of his body, and he gifts us for service in his body. As we belong to Christ, so we belong to his people. We belong to one another. And we love him in large part by loving one another. Imagine if your ear decided it liked being an ear, but it didn't really want to serve the rest of the body in being an ear, so it was just going to detach and go run off and be an ear all by itself. It can't work that way, right? It needs to get blood being pumped to it from the heart and the blood vessels. It needs to have the brain to interpret the signals that are coming out of it and pass it along to the rest of the body. An ear all by itself is actually dysfunctional and it won't be a good ear. You can't grow spiritually on your own. You must be connected to the body. It is vital. It is indispensable that we are part of the body of Christ. Now, this truth of we're all members of the body of Christ and individually members of it also helps us to put the more prominent and spectacular gifts in perspective. So what about these wonderfully gifted apostles, prophets, and teachers that those who loved wisdom within the church at Corinth so highly valued? Or what about the miracles and the gifts of healing that those within Corinth who valued power highly valued those? Well, really they're no different from the gifts of helping or administrating, are they? All of these are gifts given to the members of the church for the service of the church to the glory of Christ. It's not about us, and the focus should not be on us. It's about the Lord, and the focus should be on him and on building up his body for his glory. So Paul ends this chapter with verse 31. Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. What does Paul mean by the higher gifts, and what is a still more excellent way? You know, many good commentators, have taken earnestly desire the higher gifts as a call for the church to seek the gifts of prophecy, or maybe tongues, or interpretation of tongues. Or some would say in our modern context to value great preaching. Those are the higher gifts, because they give revelation from God to his people. But doesn't that seem to undermine every single thing that Paul's saying in this whole chapter? Like, he gets to the very end of a chapter in which he's saying no one part of the body is better or worse or more important or less important than another. We're all part of the body. And then he's going to get to the very end and say, now make sure you earnestly desire those revelatory gifts. No, I don't think Paul's all of a sudden changing his view on spiritual gifts with the last verse of the chapter. So others have said that the higher gifts are those which God can best use to edify his church. In other words, the ones that best build up the body. Now, I suppose this could be true if what Paul means is this. Stop seeking spectacular gifts that will draw all the attention to you, but instead seek the gifts that you can best use to serve the body. That's a better understanding, but I still think it's problematic, and the main reason is that nowhere in this chapter does Paul seem to teach that we get to choose what gift the Spirit gives us. I mean, if I'm gifted for preaching and teaching, I don't get to trade that in for a gift of administration. If someone's gifted with helping, they don't get to trade that in for the gift of, something else, miracles or healing or something, right? You don't get to trade your gifts. So I don't think that's what he can mean by earnestly desire the higher gifts. I think the higher gifts are actually something that's more important than these spiritual gifts that we're talking about. And I actually think that when Paul talks about the higher gifts and the more excellent way, these are two phrases that are pointing us in the same direction. They're actually both preparing us for chapter 13. You see, at the very end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's going to say, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I think the higher gifts of the Spirit are faith, hope, and love. And the more excellent way is the way of love. You see, what matters is not so much which gift you've been given, or even how zealously you exercise that gift in the life of the church. What matters more is how you exercise that gift in the life of the church, how you serve in the church, how you worship, and are you doing so in faith in Jesus Christ, in hope in his promises, and in love for his people? Those are the higher gifts. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, hope in glory and hope in the promises of God, love for the people of God. And then, the more excellent way is the way of love. If you are a Christian, you are part of the body of Christ, and you are gifted to serve in ministry in the body of Christ. This is a universal truth. There are no exceptions. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to his body, you are gifted to serve in ministry in his body. And you will not find your true vitality and your true growth until you are serving according to your gifting in the body of Christ. But what's even more important is that we all serve by faith in Christ, hoping in his promises, and loving his people. I think that's the higher gifts and the more excellent way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for saving us, for calling us to belong to your church, for gifting us for service to your church. Father, show us how we can serve well, but help us to serve in faith, in hope, and in love, and to not devalue anyone in the church, and to not divide up your church, but to be one body of Christ for the glory of Christ in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.